Does anyone know what day Friday is? Are you sure for a minute? You might be that as well. But in fact, Friday is something much better than Halloween. Friday is Reformation Day. Because 497 years ago this Friday, there was a man in Germany. And he was a monk, and he was a university professor. He was an Old Testament professor in the University in Wittenberg. And a preacher came to a nearby town. And this preacher was convincing people that God would give blessings if you gave money. And now, 497 years later, we still have a lot of people going around saying God will give blessings if you give money. And this university professor, he got so angry about this. He wanted to protect the people in his city and in his church that he went to the castle in Wittenberg and he kneeled to the door. 95 theses, which sounds very dramatic to us, but actually the church door in those days was the notice board. That's, you nailed things to the church door when you wanted people to know about them. So it's not probably not quite as dramatic as it sounds nowadays to us. But that day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, that's the day we remember as the start of the Reformation. And so it was the 31st of October 1517, so 497 years ago, this Friday. So, now, maybe we don't talk a lot about the Reformation nowadays in school, we don't study it in history or anything like that, but actually the Reformation was one of the most significant events historically and culturally, but not only that, it was one of the most significant events spiritually in the history not only of Germany, but of our country as well, of the whole continent of Europe, because actually the Reformation was one of the greatest revivals in the history of the Christian church. And it's had an impact. It might have happened in Europe, but in the years since, it's had an impact all over the world, in every continent. Because you see, for many years, the gospel had been badly hidden from the vast majority of people. Now, it was never completely lost, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Church of Christ. But in most places, the gospel was terribly hidden, and the ordinary people didn't have access to it. But during the Reformation, this glorious gospel of free salvation in Jesus Christ was rediscovered and preached openly and widely across Europe. And huge numbers of people came to know Jesus as their Saviour. And they heard about how he had done everything for their salvation through his sinless life, his atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection. And they trusted in him for salvation. And in fact, that day, 497 years ago on Friday, Martin Luther put his 95 theses in the door. And that might be the dramatic moment that we remember as the start of the Reformation, but actually the 95 theses had nothing to do with what was really the heart of the Reformation. That's the bit of drama we can easily remember. But what came to be the heart of the Reformation was the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And during the Reformation, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people were freed from fear and condemnation, freed from thinking that they needed to contribute something good, that they needed to earn something from God, because the gospel was preached clearly and they came to see that they didn't need to add something onto what Christ had done, but that they could receive Jesus by trusting in him. They could receive him by faith alone. So why am I talking about the Reformation now? Is it just because it's a date on the calendar later on this week? Well, no. Because today we are talking about Genesis chapter 15. And it just so happens we're in Genesis 15 today. The timing is purely in God's providence that we have come to one of the most important chapters in the Bible about justification by faith alone on this day. Now, maybe when you think about justification, you might think of Romans or Galatians. Those might be the books that spring immediately to mind. But actually, when Paul writes about justification in Romans and Galatians, he looks to Genesis 15 as the great model of justification by faith alone. So this is the chapter that the Apostle Paul kept turning to teach this great gospel truth. And I pray today that as we see this great gospel truth in Genesis 15, that it would have as great an impact on us as it did on Europe 497 years ago. That this is the message that turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. And it's the message that turned this continent upside down 497 or so years ago. And I pray that as we share it with our families and our friends and our neighbours and the people that we work with or go to school with, that it'll turn their lives upside down too. And that it'll turn this city and this country upside down again as people trust in Jesus as he's offered to them in the gospel. So why is this chapter so famous? Why did the Apostle Paul keep turning to Genesis chapter 15 to talk about justification by faith alone? There's one verse in particular that stands out here, and that's verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "He believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." This is a very famous verse. It's quoted several times in the New Testament because it sets forth Abram's faith as the great example or model for our faith. And in the book of Romans, Paul makes that very clear. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25, he writes, "Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification." See what it says there in Romans? It says that Genesis 15:6 wasn't just written for Abraham's sake, but it was written for us. In fact, it wasn't written for Abraham's sake at all, because the book of Genesis was written long after Abraham was dead. But God wanted us to know how Abraham was saved, that he wanted to teach us about the truth of salvation by showing us this example of Abraham. So the fact that Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness isn't just good news for Abraham, but it's good news for us. It's good news of how people are made right with God. It's the good news of how we're justified through faith alone. If we're justified through faith alone, what is faith? That's a very important question for us to ask. So if Abraham's faith is supposed to be a model or an example for us of the faith through which we're justified, then it must be the same sort of faith as the faith through which we are justified. So Abraham didn't have a different type of faith from us. Abraham wasn't trusting in something else from what we're trusting in. So what was Abraham trusting in? What sort of faith did Abraham have? What does it mean when it says Abraham believed the Lord? Well, first of all, it's very important that we understand this. Abraham's believing here isn't just the same as agreeing that some facts are true. Because often that's how we use the word believe. So I believe that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Or I believe that Warsaw is the capital of Poland. Or I believe that there are two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom in every water molecule. But none of those beliefs really make all that much difference to me. If you ask me in a quiz, I'd be able to tell you those answers. But really, they're nothing more than a list of facts stored up in my head. And that's how some people think of belief in God. They think that believing in God just means believing he exists. But that's not the sort of belief we're talking about here with Abraham. Abraham already knew God existed. That's something we've seen already in Genesis. We've seen people who believed God existed but didn't have faith in him. We've seen that those two things are different. Remember Cain. Cain knew God existed. The Lord spoke to Cain. He heard God's voice. So if faith was about facts and believing God existed, then Cain would have that sort of faith. But Cain didn't have faith. Cain didn't believe the Lord. He knew he existed. He knew the facts. But he wasn't saved because he didn't trust in the Lord. Or even Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, there we see the difference between believing God exists and believing him. Adam and Eve knew he existed, but they didn't believe him. They didn't believe what he said. They didn't trust his word. They didn't trust him. Notice it doesn't say Abraham believed the promise or Abraham believed in God's existence, but it says Abraham believed the Lord. So faith is personal. And by that I don't mean private. I mean that it's trust in a person that you know, not acceptance of some abstract facts. So salvation doesn't come by just believing that God exists. Faith isn't just accepting some facts about God. Faith is actually knowing and trusting the true and living God. I noticed when I came down this morning, something left over from the youth last Sunday on the whiteboard in there. It says, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that's what we're seeing here with Abraham, that it's not what you know. It's not that you can tell me all the attributes of God or you can list lots of facts about him. That's not what brings salvation. No, it's who you know. It's knowing the Lord Jesus, trusting in him, that personal trust in Jesus, knowing him as your Saviour. See, faith isn't just knowing that God is there somewhere. Faith is knowing him, knowing who he is and what he's done for you, knowing that he is for you, he is on your side, and entrusting yourself to his great mercy and love. But who is this God to whom Abram entrusted himself? Who is this God in whom we are called to trust? What does the text tell us here in Genesis chapter 15? Because at the start of the chapter, it tells us exactly who this Lord is whom Abraham believed. Because at the start of the chapter, somebody comes to speak to Abraham. Let's have a look in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? So, we've got this conversation between Abram and someone who comes to speak to him. And who is this person who comes to speak to Abram? It's the Word. It says, the Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, we could very easily read over that quickly and miss out what it's saying there. Because we might think of the Word of the Lord coming to someone. We might think about, oh, he's hearing God speak. But it says, the word of the Lord came in a vision. It says Abram saw the word of the Lord. Not that he heard God speaking, but he saw this person who is the word of the Lord. And then it tells us the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, so the word of the Lord, this person that Abraham sees, he is the one who speaks. So no, it's not just Abraham heard a voice, but Abraham saw the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord spoke to Abram. And then Abram, how does he address this word of the Lord whom he sees and who speaks to him? In verse 2, what does he call him? He calls him Lord God. So the word comes, Abram sees the word, and the word speaks. And the word says to Abram that he, the word, is Abram's shield and exceedingly great reward. So this isn't just some fancy way of saying that Abram heard God speak. No, Abram actually saw a person called the word of the Lord who came and spoke to him. And Abram responds by calling the word Lord God. And again in verse 4, we're reminded that it's the word of the Lord who is speaking. So verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying. So we're reminded who it is that's speaking here. It's the word of the Lord. And again, Abram we see that it is the word of the Lord who speaks to Abram, and we see what the word of the Lord says to Abram in verse 7. He says, I am the Lord. So it's not just that Abram calls him Lord God, but he himself says, I am the Lord. So right in the middle of all this speaking by the word of the Lord, who is the Lord, and whom Abram calls Lord God, we find our famous verse, Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So who is this Lord in whom Abram believes? Well, it's the Lord God to whom he's speaking. It's the one who says to Abram, I am the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Now, a Although this is the first time that we find this expression, the word of the Lord, in Genesis, we've already met this person earlier in the book. Because remember how God created. God spoke as his spirit hovered over the waters. So the Father created by his spirit and his word. And remember who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. It was the voice of the Lord God who walked in the garden. And voice, that's another way of saying the word of God. So we shouldn't be too surprised here when we see that the word of the Lord come and speak to Abram. We shouldn't be too surprised when we see Abram and the word call the word the Lord. And we shouldn't be too surprised when we see that the Lord in whom Abram trusts and in whom Abram finds salvation is none other than this word of the Lord. Because we already know who this word is. He is God. He is the Lord. He's the one through whom the whole world was created. He's the one who formed the man from out of the dust of the earth and who breathed his Holy Spirit into him. He's the one who provided the sacrifice for Adam and Eve and clothed them to cover their shame. But we also know what the rest of the Bible says about this word of the Lord as well. For he is the word who was in the beginning with God and who is God. He is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the word who suffered death in our place on the cross of Calvary. He is Jesus, the true Son and Word of God the Father. Jesus is the one who came to speak to Abram. Jesus is the one in whom Abram believed. And it was through faith in Jesus that Abram was justified. And that's still the way it is today. It's only through faith in Jesus that we are accepted as righteous in God's sight. There's no other way to be saved, only by trusting in Jesus. So Jesus came and preached the gospel to Abram here. We're told that explicitly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that Jesus preaches the gospel to Abraham here. And Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus. And Abraham rejoiced and was glad. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 8, because Jesus speaks about this. Jesus himself speaks about this in John chapter 8. Jesus said that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced and was glad. And those who were listening to him at that time knew exactly what he meant, for immediately they reacted by saying, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abram?" That's John chapter 8, verse 57. They knew that for Abram to have seen Christ's day, then Christ would have had to have seen Abraham back in his day. For Abraham to see Christ's day doesn't just mean that Abram was looking forward to some far future day that God would bring salvation to his people. No, for Abram to see Christ's day meant Abraham seeing Christ who brought him salvation. And this whole exchange ended up with those who heard Jesus taking up stones to throw at him. Why? Not simply because he'd linked himself to a, for Abraham, far distant day of God's salvation, but because he had said that he is the eternal one who was before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. So he said he was there before Abraham. He said that he is the I am, the very name of God. His revealed name in the Old Testament, he is the I am. And Jesus said that that's who he is. He said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he is the God who appeared to Abram and brought him salvation. For Abram to see Christ's day and be glad was for Abraham to trust in Christ and know his salvation. And that's what happens in Genesis 15. Abram meets Jesus. Abraham hears the gospel. Abraham trusts in Jesus. And Abraham knows the gladness and the rejoicing of salvation in Christ alone. But what does it mean to be justified by the word of God? Well, in this famous verse here, Genesis 15:6, tells us Abraham believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it tells us that Abraham wasn't saved because of his own righteousness. We already know that Abraham wasn't a perfectly righteous man. We've seen how he disbelieved God's word and thought that he had to come up with some way to save his own skin during the famine. We've already seen what he did by lying and using his wife to make money in Egypt. And then, when he's finally back in the promised land, when God declared again that he was giving the whole land as a gift to Abram, what does he do? He just turns around straight away and gives half of it away to Lot. So he's not very grateful for the gift that the Lord has just given to him. He wasn't paying attention to what God said. He wasn't grateful for what God gave him. That's the type of man we've seen Abraham to be so far. And yet, God looked on Abram as perfectly righteous, but with a righteousness that wasn't his own. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, after Abram's death, the Lord speaks to Isaac, his son. And he says this about his father Abraham. He says, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And that is a very strange verse in the Bible. Strange for two reasons. First of all, God hadn't even given any commandments, statutes, or laws yet. He wouldn't give them until Moses' day. And here in Genesis chapter 15, he tells Abraham that that's going to be after at least 400 years of affliction for the people in Egypt. So we're a long time before God gives his laws and his statutes, and yet God says that Abraham obeyed them. So it's strange from that point of view. But it's also strange because we know that Abraham disobeyed what would have been in those commandments, statutes, and laws. What would be in them when they were given? Because the law says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And what did Abraham do? He said, "Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister." The law says, "Thou shalt not covet." And Abraham was a bit too interested in getting the riches of the Egyptians than telling the truth about who his wife really was. In Egypt, he certainly wasn't loving the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind. And he certainly wasn't loving his neighbour as himself, whether that neighbour be his wife Sarai or the Pharaoh. Abraham was a man who, even though the law hadn't been given, he broke it. So how could God say that Abram had perfectly obeyed his commandments, statutes, and laws? Well, what do you call somebody who perfectly obeys God's law? Well, the word for someone who perfectly obeys the law of God is righteous. And what do we learn about Abram in Genesis 15:6? That God imputed righteousness to him through faith. So Abraham didn't become righteous by perfectly obeying. He'd already failed. Instead, God credited righteousness to Abraham through faith in Jesus. So when God looked at Abram, instead of seeing Abram's sin, he saw Jesus' perfect obedience. He saw Christ's righteousness. So God considered Abram as if he had always perfectly obeyed, because Jesus perfectly obeyed for him, and Abram was united to Jesus through faith. But how does that work? Well, through faith in Jesus, we are united to Jesus. It's like a marriage. What's his is ours, and what's ours is his. So that means that united to him, all my sin and guilt becomes his, and all his perfect righteousness and obedience becomes mine. That's why we sing about being clothed with righteousness divine, because in Jesus we're brought before the throne of God above, clothed with Christ for righteousness. As we've sung this morning, "Behold him there, the great I am, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Saviour and my God." So when we're justified by faith alone, we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. We're accepted in the well-beloved. That's at the very heart of the gospel. Christ has taken all our sins and made an end to them once and for all through his death in our place on the cross. And Christ has given himself to us for righteousness. He's taken my sin and death, and he's given me his righteousness and life. And Genesis 15 tells us that the Word himself is our great reward. Verse 1, when the word of the Lord appears to Abram, what does he say? He says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." See, sometimes we fall into a little trap when we think about justification, because we can end up thinking that Jesus has given us something called righteousness, or that he's given us some status before the Father. But we need to remember that our righteousness, our status, is found only in Christ himself. He hasn't given us a thing called righteousness. No, he's given us himself, and he is righteous, so we are righteous in him. He is our righteousness. See, salvation isn't a thing that God gives us. Salvation is Jesus. God has given Jesus to us, and that is our salvation. And Abram's told that right at the beginning of the chapter. You see, Abram isn't supposed to expect something as a reward from God. No, Abram's told about something much better than that. He's told that the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, is his great reward. And the same is true for all those who share in this faith of Abram, this faith in Jesus. Jesus is our exceedingly great reward. Jesus is our abundantly glorious inheritance. The greatest blessing of salvation in Christ isn't something we get from Jesus. It's Jesus himself. It's knowing him, knowing his love and his care for us, enjoying his loving fellowship. Christ is all we need. He is our all in all. He is the all-sufficient one. We don't need to wander elsewhere to find fulfillment, happiness, joy, or comfort. We were made to find our true fulfillment, our true happiness, our true joy, and our true comfort in Jesus. But how can we know this for sure? How can we trust without fear? That was Abram's great question in this chapter. He was getting very old and he had no children. So how could God's promise of the Saviour to come from his seed be fulfilled? Well, the Lord had promised him a seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. The same seed that he had promised to Eve, who would crush the serpent's head. So Abram is looking to the fulfilment of that promise of the coming Saviour. But he and Sarai are too old to have children, so will it really happen, he wonders. Let me just read from Genesis 15, verses 4 to 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What does Jesus promise to Abram there? Not only will the Saviour really be born as his descendant, but also that through the Saviour, Abram will have a multitude of spiritual descendants. And that's how Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. Because as Galatians 3:29 tells us, if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise has been fulfilled to Abram today. We are the children of Abraham because we share in that same faith in Jesus. Abram was the ancestor of Jesus Christ, and we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, our great elder brother who has brought us salvation, just as he saved Father Abraham. But Abraham still wants a bit of confirmation. So he asks in verse 8, "How shall I know?" And Jesus gives him a rather remarkable answer. Because the Lord sends Abram to get some animals. And he's supposed to kill them and cut them in half. Now that sounds like a really strange way to give assurance about a promise, doesn't it? If you want to know if I keep my word, I don't tell you, well, go get some animals and cut them in half and lay them down the front of the church. That would be a very strange thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, so what is going on here? Why does Jesus send Abram to cut up animals and lay them out in a row? Well, it's a covenant ritual. And we've talked about covenants a few times now in Genesis. And we've said they're like a marriage. So we've got this ritual to establish a covenant. So in effect, it's the equivalent to a wedding ceremony. So the Lord Jesus is saying to Abram, "All that I have, I share with you. All that I am, I give to you." But this is a bit different from the normal wedding ceremonies that we tend to go to, because we usually have a lot of flowers rather than dead heifers and goats decorating the place. So what's the deal with all the animals? Well, the dead animals cut in half were a sign of what happens if you break a covenant. See, in those days, when they made a covenant, they would cut these animals in half, and the two people making the covenant would walk down the middle between these halved animals. And what they were really doing was saying, if I break this covenant, let this happen to me. If I break this covenant, you can kill me and rip me apart. That is how strong my word is. It wasn't a light thing that when someone gave their word in a covenant. You'd walk down the middle between the two halves, and effectively you're saying, may this be done to me if I don't keep this covenant. Nowadays, we have little children have something similar. In the playground at school, they say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, whenever they want to say that something's true. Of course, they don't really mean that you can do that to them if they don't keep their word, but in Old Testament times, and back in Abram's day, people did mean that if I break this covenant, you can kill me. It was a serious thing. Death really was the punishment for unfaithfulness in the covenant. But something really unusual happens here. Because when they make the covenant, the two people walk down the middle of these animals. But Abraham doesn't walk down the middle of these animals. That's what's strange about this covenant. It's not like the covenants that people made. Completely different, because only the Lord, only Jesus walks down between these animals, and he does so in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch in verse 17. So Jesus is the only one who says, I'll be killed and torn apart if this covenant is broken. He's not waiting for Abraham to keep up his side of the covenant. No, Jesus pledges to keep both sides. Jesus takes the responsibility for Abram's failure. Jesus says, if you fail, I'll die in your place. And of course, Abram did fail, and we have failed, but Jesus has died in our place. His body was torn apart, and his blood was shed in order to keep that covenant love, that he would be our God, and we would be his people. So the Word, the Lord Jesus, he takes the punishment for our unfaithfulness on him. We were the ones who broke the covenant, but he was the one whose body was broken. We were the ones who deserved to shed our blood, but he was the one who shed his blood in our place. And so each Lord's Day, when we come together, we don't come and lay out halved animals down the front of the church, but instead we have this cup and this bread. And as I lift up this cup, I say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's pointing us to the same thing as those animals pointed to in Abram's day. It's pointing us to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the one who takes the punishment. In Abram, it was looking forward to the cross. But for us, we're looking back to the cross, because the cross is the fulfillment of that covenant promise to Abraham. And the cross is what we rely on. That's what makes this new covenant that we enter into today, this covenant that we celebrate each Sunday morning in bread and wine. This is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant was made for us through the death of Jesus. We failed, but he died in our place, and through his death, we have life. And that's how we know that Jesus really is our salvation and our exceedingly great reward. That's how we know that sinners like us can be righteous in God's sight, by looking to the cross of Jesus and saying that it is finished, saying that he has done it all. We share in exactly the same salvation as Abraham. We are saved in exactly the same way as Abraham, not by relying on ourselves, but relying on Christ and his cross, by resting and relying in the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us, by knowing him as our shield and our exceedingly great reward. So may all glory and praise be to his name. Amen.